First Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22. Fingers crossed. Touch wood. Good luck. I mean, does that change anything? Does it? No. Thankfully, though, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have something solid to hold on to. We're not crossing our fingers. We're not touching wood. We're not depending on luck. No. We have something substantial to build on. The Bible calls it hope. Hope. Not here's hoping or hope so, but a sure and certain hope. And Peter talks about such hope. If you look at chapter 3, verse 15, he speaks about giving a reason for the hope that is in us. This sure, this certain, this solid hope of the believer in Jesus Christ. Now let me give you some context. That's very important, I think. Peter is writing this particular letter to scattered Christians. In fact, he describes them in chapter 1, verse 1, and also in chapter 2, he describes them as exiles. They are Christian refugees on the run, far from home. And far from home, far from heaven. They don't belong here, they belong there, but while they're here, in the meantime, Peter wants them to be on mission. He wants them to be homesick for heaven, yes, but here's the tension, here's the dilemma. Not just suddenly going from here to there, but while here, to be evangelists, to be representatives, to be heaven's ambassadors in the earth. That's what Peter wants. And it's really interesting where Peter begins. He brings up this theme of being exiles, chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. And then verse 12, where does he begin? He begins with our conduct, our behavior. This is how to be on mission. This is how to be a missionary, an evangelist while here. Keep verse 12, chapter 2, keep your conduct among the Gentiles, among the unconverted, the pagans, keep it honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. See that? Our conduct, our behaviour. We must make the gospel believable by the way we live. There needs to be a connection, a consistency between what we're saying and what we're doing. Lip and life. That's Peter's point. And then in chapter 2, he goes on and into chapter 3 to mention different areas, different arenas where this plays itself out. He speaks about being citizens and submitting to government and law and order, how to be a model citizen, our conduct as believers in Christ. We're not to be revolutionaries. And remember, Peter is speaking to those who are living under Nero, not Boris, but Nero. Nero the Nutter. Yeah? And yet they're to be submissive citizens. And so impact those around them. And then he speaks about the workplace as employees. Here's how to win your boss. Here's how to win your fellow workers. Yes, you're not to be a doormat. You should follow procedures. Go to your union rep if there's injustices, absolutely, but you're to do it in a submissive, gracious, Christ-like way. And then he speaks in chapter 3 to wives who are married to unconverted husbands. Christ-like conduct, this is how to win them. And then he speaks in verse 7 of chapter 3 to husbands who have unconverted wives. Likewise, you husbands. And just in case someone says, well, I've retired, I'm not working, I'm not married to an unconverted wife, I'm not married to an unconverted husband. Well, verse 8 of chapter 3, finally, all of you. No one can slip through the gaps. And he speaks about our behaviour within the church, unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender-heartedness, humble-minded, and then how we live Monday to Friday, don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. On the contrary, bless, for this is what you've been called to. So here's how to be a missionary, an evangelist. While you're here, you don't belong here, you belong there, but you are here, you're to be an ambassador of heaven. And there's to be this Christ-like conduct in every area, every arena of life. No exceptions, all of you. We gather to worship, we scatter to witness. And here's how we witness. It's not primarily what we say, it's what we do, how we behave according to Peter. We'll win others by our Christ-like conduct. And all this creates credibility and provides opportunity. And when, chapter 3, verse 15, someone asks us for the hope that we have, why are you behaving like this? Then we'll be able to give an answer. Having created this credibility by our behavior, then we'll be able to speak and say, here's my reason. Here's why I have hope, and give the gospel. And then verses 16 and 17 of chapter 3, he speaks about suffering. And this is a big theme in Peter's first letter, suffering. Because you see, it's one thing to say we have hope when everything's fine. But when suffering comes calling, what then? Our hope needs more than feeling. Our hope needs a firm foundation. And in the closing section that was read to us of this chapter, that's what we have. Building blocks. The foundation stones for gospel hope. And that's what we want to think about this morning. That's all the introduction. There's the context. But I think it's important to see that. Our behavior builds credibility. And when people ask us, then we're able to give a reason for the hope. But it's not just giving our testimony. There's a place for that. Absolutely. But our hope is built on something solid. It's not subjective. It's objective. Firm and sure. Okay, building block number one. The first cornerstone, if you like. Good Friday. Our hope is built on Good Friday, the suffering and sacrifice of Christ. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. See that? Isn't this mind-blowing? God becomes a man. He enters into human history, a baby born, a life lived, and a brutal death. We thought about that last week, didn't we? And according to Peter, Jesus suffered. Jesus died on Good Friday, not for himself. The wages of sin is death. The consequences of sin is death. The penalty of sin is death. But Jesus was sinless. So why did he die? Peter says, for us. For our sin. The righteous for the unrighteous. He was righteous, we are unrighteous. He was sinless, we are sinful. And yet he took the penalty for us. He suffered once for sins, says Peter. In the Old Testament, there were repeated sacrifices every single year, but Jesus suffered once, the final, never to be repeated sacrifice. He endured all of heaven's wrath that was meant for us. He endured it all, soaked it up. Elsewhere in the Bible, the word that's used is propitiation. That's what it means. He absorbed it. He soaked it up completely. Drained every single drop of heaven's wrath that was meant for us. Martin Luther, the reformer, calls this the great exchange. Our sin for his righteousness. Yeah? Amazing. And the reason, says Peter, here's the reason, to bring us to God. It's the atonement or the at-one-ment. Jesus bridged the gap. That's why he suffered. That's why he died. He paid the supreme price to reconcile us and rescue us. Building block number one, Good Friday. That's why we have hope. The suffering and sacrifice of Christ. How wonderful is that? That's solid, isn't it? Building block number two, I'll spend a little bit longer here, okay, and very quickly in the last couple of points, so don't panic, okay, but I want to sit here and explain these next few verses. Good Friday, building block number one. Building block number two, Easter Saturday. Where did Jesus go between Good Friday and Easter Sunday? Where did he go on Easter Saturday? Well, Peter gives us a clue. For Christ, verse 18, suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Here it is, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. You say, read that again, maybe it'll make more sense. No, read it as many times as you want. It's still a difficult passage. A difficult few verses. Martin Luther again said this is a strange text, and I don't know for sure what Peter meant. That's what Martin Luther said. In fact, it's the most debated part of the New Testament. And there are 180 interpretations. Let me give them to you. No. No. But what I want to do is this. I want to give you just some rules of Bible interpretation, and then we'll give you maybe the top two interpretations, right? I need to remind you this morning that all Scripture is equally inspired, but not all equally clear. The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God breathed. It's the Word of God. And yet, we find in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter tells us some of Paul's writings was very hard to understand. And no doubt Paul could say the very same of this section in Peter. Peter, that's very hard to understand. So there's the first thing. All Scripture is equally inspired, but not all Scripture is equally clear. Something else. there are more clear and less clear parts of the Bible. And we interpret the less clear by the clearer. That's very important. So if we have 100 verses that are clear and one that's not clear, we go with the clear verses. I don't know if you ever listened to Alistair Begg. He was a Scotsman as well, although he speaks with a bit of an American accent. He said, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. That's what he's saying. We don't home in on the less clear, we focus on the clear passages. The cults do the opposite. They come round your doors and they do the very opposite. They focus in on the less clear and they build doctrines on the less clear. And they end up all over the place. That's a dangerous thing to do. So we need to be careful this morning. So let me try to take some clear passages and bring them to bear on this less clear passage. And give you the top two interpretations, can I? Are you ready? Fasten your seat belts. Watch out for the speed cameras. Jesus died. Jesus rose again. What did he do? Where did he go on Easter Saturday? Well, let me refer to a clear passage. Jesus is on the cross and he speaks to someone. He speaks to the dying thief. And what did he say? Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Now, those of you who are maybe brought up in a Church of England context, you'll know the Apostles' Creed, and it speaks about Jesus descending into hell. I discovered a few weeks ago in the original and in the later versions of the Apostles' Creed, it didn't say that. Why? Because according to Jesus, he was going to paradise. So there's a clear passage. Today, as the sun is setting and Good Friday is coming to an end, you'll be with me in paradise, because that's where I'm going to. Let me bring another passage, a clear passage. It's Luke's Gospel chapter 16, and Jesus is telling a parable. You say, hold on a minute, a parable, just an illustration plucked out the air? No. A parable is a window into truth. And in this particular parable that Jesus told, he uses certain words that raise this parable in great significance to me. Not just a rich man, but a certain rich man. A certain rich man. And a beggar, a poor man. And the poor man is named. His name was Lazarus. And these two men, this certain rich man and Lazarus the poor man, both die according to Jesus. One goes to Abraham's bosom, or paradise, a place of rest, a place of blessing, a place of salvation. The other goes to a place of torment, a place of judgment. And according to Jesus, in this parable, they're separated by a chasm. And listen to this, Luke 16. There's a conversation going on across the chasm. Please send Lazarus to my brothers and warn them, lest they come into this place of torment. No, they have the prophets. If they will not believe the prophets, they'll not believe, even if someone rises from the dead. There's a chasm, a place of bliss, a place of rest, and a place of torment. This chasm. But there's a conversation going on between paradise, Abraham's bosom, and a place of torment, hell. Now, back to 1 Peter chapter 3. Jesus dies according to Peter. He suffered once for sins. And he's put to death in the flesh. He dies. Physically he dies. But in his spirit, spiritually, he's alive. Still alive. He goes to paradise where Abraham was, where Lazarus was. And by way of implication, all the Old Testament saints were. And Peter says he proclaims, he preaches. And the word that Peter uses here, it is a word whenever a king won a war, the herald would go before and proclaim the victory. And that's the word that Peter uses here. Jesus proclaimed, he announced, he declared his hard-fought victory. And this proclamation was so loud, it was heard echoing across the chasm. And I'm giving you the interpretation, building on the clear verses to try to understand the less clear verses. And those, according to Peter, who'd perished in the flood in the days of Noah, those who disobeyed, those who didn't heed the warnings, 120 years God waited as the ark was being prepared, and yet they refused to obey. And they're in the same place as the rich man who died in Luke chapter 16. So let me recap. Jesus dies, his body is buried, his spirit still alive, his spirit goes to paradise. He announces, he proclaims his victory to the Old Testament people of God. And this shout of triumph is overheard by his enemies. Now let me pull in one more passage. Paul speaks in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8, 9, and 10, and says this, referring to Jesus, he who descended then ascended. And he quotes a psalm and says, he took captives with him. We're singing about that in the very first song. And this victory shout declares that heaven is now open for business. And Jesus releases all the Old Testament saints and takes them with him, Abraham and Lazarus, the dying thief, and all who died in faith, as he ascends. And paradise is rendered redundant. And from that moment, believers who die go immediately to heaven. We were here a few months ago, weren't we, speaking about heaven in our series. Paul says, for the believer to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And where's the Lord? He's in heaven. You say, what about Hades? Luke 16, what about hell, that place of torment? It's still there. That's where unbelievers go at death, along with the rich man and all those in Noah's day who didn't believe. And if you read on in the Bible, when Christ comes again, judgment day will dawn. And according to Revelation, death and hell, or death and Hades, and all those not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be cast into the lake of fire. And the Bible says, this is the second death. So there's the top interpretation of the passage. Where did Jesus go? He went to paradise with the dying thief. Luke 16, Abraham's bosom, this place of rest. He proclaims his hard-fought victory to the Old Testament saints. The victory proclamation is so loud it echoes across the chasm, and all those in Noah's day who disobeyed heard that Jesus had won the victory. And then Jesus, on Easter Sunday, rises from the dead. He ascends and takes all the Old Testament saints with him. And believers now, post-resurrection, go immediately to heaven. That's the top interpretation. Can I give you one more interpretation? I think it fits maybe a little bit. The spirits mentioned here by Peter are evil spirits, demonic spirits, who tried to infiltrate and pollute the human race in the days of Noah. You still with me? Back in Genesis chapter 6, we find that there's a coming together of the sons of God, and that's a title in the Old Testament used to speak of angels, in this case fallen angels, demons, are coming together between these demons and the daughters of men. And the result, the offspring, these bizarre creatures, they're called in Genesis chapter 6 the Nephilim, giants with strange powers. And God sent the flood to stop that. Christ was going to come to save men, not demon men. It's an attempt to frustrate the salvation plan of God. And so God sends the flood to stop that. And according to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, we read there about evil spirits who've been placed in chains of darkness until the judgment. And the context of 2 Peter chapter 2 is the days of Noah. These evil spirits placed in chains of darkness until the day of judgment. And it happened in the days of Noah, the days of the flood. And again, in Jude, only one chapter in Jude, verse 6, there Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, speaks about demons not staying within their proper bounds, not staying within their permitted sphere. They stray into forbidden territory. Maybe a reference to Genesis 6. These demons and the daughters of men, not staying within their permitted boundaries. And again, according to Jude, when did this happen? When did these demons stray? Jude tells us the early chapters of Genesis. And again, he says they're placed in chains of darkness until the judgment day. And the second interpretation is when Jesus dies, these disobedient spirits are celebrating at last. He's defeated. He's dead. And Jesus' gate crashes the party. And he declares his victory. And then he takes with him the Old Testament saints to heaven from paradise. There's a couple of possibilities. Yeah? So pay your money, make your choice. Martin Luther said this is a strange text. I don't know exactly what Peter is talking about. But here's how we try to understand the Bible. It's not clear, but we look at clear passages and try to bring it to bear upon this unclear passage. Peter also speaks about eight people being saved, being safe in the ark. And here's the main point. That's what Jesus does for us. Jesus is the ark. He delivers us from death and destruction. He declares his victory. And this is building block number two. Jesus has won. Easter Saturday. This declaration of victory. Whatever interpretation you go for, that's clear. He proclaimed his victory. Over sin, over death, over hell, over demons, over everyone and everything. Building block number two. Building block number three. Are you ready for it? Good Friday, Easter Saturday, now Easter Sunday. Verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Here it is, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's this reference to baptism. By his death and by his resurrection, Jesus defeats death, Jesus conquers hell, and we identify with that in baptism, don't we? The old is gone. We're now dead to sin. We're buried with him. And we're brought to newness of life by the resurrection. And that's Easter Sunday, isn't it? This is our hope. Jesus died for us. Jesus won the victory for us. Jesus rose again for us. And building block number four, told you it was going to be much quicker on these last 2 points. Building block number four, Good Friday, Easter Saturday, Easter Sunday, and then Ascension Day, 40 days later, verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Maybe a reference to interpretation number two. Angels, authorities, and powers being subjected to him. You remember in Ephesians chapter 6 where spiritual warfare is described, and we have the different ranks of satanic powers. We're wrestling against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places, different ranks of the forces of darkness. Maybe that's a reference to this here. He triumphed over them. He beat hell. That's what Peter's saying. And he's gone into heaven. And he's now at the right hand of God, everything being subjected to him. Peter wants us to think about Christ not as a dead savior on a cross, not as lifeless in a tomb. He wants us to think about Jesus as a reigning, ruling king, who's been raised from death and raised from the grave, and 40 days later, raised from the earth, and even better, raised to the throne. It fits with Philippians 2, doesn't it? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Ruling and reigning King of the cosmos. This is the basis of our hope. The foundation stones of the gospel. Jesus died for us. Praise his name. We have a wonderful Savior who died for unrighteous sinners like us once. He triumphed for us, triumphed over sin, death, and hell. He rose again for us on the third day, according to the scriptures. And having been seen alive by countless people, he then ascended back to heaven, and he's seated at the right hand of his majesty on high. And these believers, they're suffering believers, that's why they've scattered, but soon Nero's going to crank up the persecution, and they're going to be thrown to lions and burned at the stake. Don't you think they need a hope that's sure and secure? Feelings won't work then. They need something solid to hold on to. And that's why Peter talks like this, because they have something sure. I don't know what you're facing this week. You might be thrown to a lion, I don't know. Burned at the stake. We've not yet resisted to blood, says Hebrews. We don't know what the future holds, do we? We're living in the last of the last days. We don't know what the future holds. But we need to know some things. We need a sure and a solid foundation to build our lives on. And here it is. Good Friday. Easter Saturday. Easter Sunday. Ascension Day. This is our hope. And when someone asks you, why are you behaving like this? You'll then be able to give a reason for the hope that lies within you. I would suggest that you don't go into the demon bit. Yeah? That's all unclear. But definitely go to the cross and the victory and the resurrection and Christ ruling and reigning forever.